All right, we can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, speaking of the youth group, past couple weeks we haven't met, the Myers have been gone, and we had just moved, so it worked out well that we took a little bit of break. We're going to come back, but we had been studying in youth group on Fridays. We've been going through Christian Home. It's kind of a condensed version of what we had in college, and it's been good. We hadn't finished it yet. We'll continue to do that. Before, we were looking at the character of Christ, and I think it's going well as far as our studies, and it's been good to do that. We've been in Sunday school with the teen class. We've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and I just realized, looking back at my notes, that we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel for over a year now, so it's been a long time, but it doesn't seem like it. And but here, we're in 2 Samuel. And I'd just like to look briefly over chapter 11 and perhaps part of chapter 12 here about the life of David. And this is a key point. This changes the rest of David's life. This is perhaps, he is probably, it's just a guess because we don't really know. The Bible doesn't say how old he is here, but 40, 50 years old. He lives to be about 70 years old. If you do the math, he became king in Judah at age 30. He reigned for 40 years. That includes being in king of Judah. So he reigned for 40 years, 30 and 40 is 70, and then he passes away. So he's 70 years old. He's perhaps here 40 or 50, don't really know, kind of in the middle of his reign. And just some background, David had been crowned king of Israel. He had fought with many of the surrounding nations. There were conquests. He fought with everybody on every side, the Philistines, the Amalekites in the south, the king of Zobah in the north. He fought with Edom. He fought with the Moabites, I believe, even. He fought with everybody, and he subdued the nations, and he's kind of in this time of conquest still. And Nahash, the king of Ammon, had died at this point. And perhaps you don't remember, way back, even when in Saul's day, before Saul was really established as king, he had been anointed, but he wasn't established as king, Nahash was the king of the Ammonites, and he had surrounded Jabesh, which was a city in Gilead. Also, it's called Jabesh Gilead. It's Jabesh, which is in Gilead, which is across Jordan. He had surrounded it and said, come on out, and I'll thrust out your right eyes, and I'm going to be lord over you. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead didn't like that. So they sent messengers. They said, okay, give us some time. Let us send out some messengers. They did. Saul heard of it. He cut up his oxen, sent it throughout Israel, and they were afraid, and they came and followed after Saul, and that was Saul's first victory, and that's when they established the kingdom in Gilgal. That was Nahash, king of the Ammonites. Well, he had lived through Saul's reign, apparently, and he had died. And David, apparently somewhere in scriptures, it doesn't mention in the scripture, but apparently somewhere, Nahash had shown kindness to David. And he said, I want to show kindness to his son, because Nahash showed kindness to me. So he sent in some ambassadors to the Ammonites, and they were going to give them a gift to kind of comfort him because his father had died. And so they got there, and the counselors to Hanun, that was his son, Nahash's son, told him, you think he's coming to bring you a gift? No way. He's coming here to spy out the land. He wants to overthrow you, and he wants to conquer you. And so they chose to be a little aggressive, and they cut off their beards. They cut the clothes. They embarrassed them. And then David met them in Jericho and said, you need to stay here, let your beards grow back, and then you can come. But the Ammonites realized, we stink in the nostrils of David right now. We're in trouble, so we need to get some help. So he hires the Syrians up in the north. And at this time, the Syrians were like a bunch of different kingdoms, different kinds of Syrians. But they were generally under the kingship of Hadadrezer, and he was kind of the great king over the other little kings. But anyhow, he hired him to come and fight with David, and they fought. And David was victorious, so much so that the Syrians said, we're not going to fight with David anymore. And so the winter comes. And at wintertime, during this day especially, people don't go and fight. They take a break. It's a truce time. Okay, we're going to take a break. In the spring, we'll begin our campaigns, and that's what happens here. So the winter ends, and it's springtime. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the cities of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now, Rabbah is the capital of Ammon, so they're besieging Rabbah at this time. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So, I don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 11, but generally speaking, this is where the downward spiral of David begins. When he should have been, when kings go forth to battle, it says very clearly, David didn't go out to battle. He stayed in Jerusalem. He sent out Joab. David had work to do. He, as king, had responsibility, right, to fight the Lord's battles, to perform the office of a king, subduing the land and taking care of the people of Israel. And David's downward spiral began with what we call, have you heard of the phrase, a dereliction of duty? Dereliction of duty. He didn't do what he should have done. He didn't do what he should have done. That's where this all began. He didn't do what he should have been doing. And he didn't meet his obligations. And that's where it's going to begin with us. If we get into some sin, it's all going to begin how? We stop doing what we should be doing. What happens first? Sins of commission or sins of omission? This kind of interesting thing to think about, but sins of omission. You stop walking with the Lord. You can't sin and walk with the Lord, can you? The Bible's very clear about it. If you're walking with the Lord, you cannot sin. But when you stop walking with the Lord, you're gonna fall into sin. And so David here, he takes a step back from the Lord. He kind of takes a break, and he decides to spend his time leisurely. He walks on top of the rooftop in the evening, verse 2 tells us. He's spending his time leisurely. He was relaxing. He had been on his bed before, and he rose up in the evening to walk on his rooftop. And, you know, maybe he had an excuse, I'm not feeling well, or I'm tired, or whatever. But regardless, he decided to be lazy when he should have been leading. And this is where it begins. And one day in David's life is going to change the rest of his kingdom. One day. And all began because he decided to be lazy instead of leading. Stop doing what he's supposed to be doing. You've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's playground. There was an older lady in the church I grew up in, and she would always say that. And it's so true, though. Idle hands are the devil's playground. You stop doing something, you're going to get into mischief. That's why they keep the kids busy. We've got to keep them off the streets so they don't get into mischief. Well, it's true. So we don't need to relax. You know, there's room for relaxing, but don't do it more than you need to, because that's when you get into trouble. Don't let yourself become lazy. We can learn from this. And when we let our guard down, we open ourselves to temptation. So how do we let our guard down? How do we do what David did? How do we stop fulfilling our obligations? You know, when you miss a day of reading your Bible, maybe, or praying, or spending time with God. Or when we rush through our time with the Lord. Okay, I read my Bible, I prayed today, but I just kind of ran through it, my chapter a day, to keep the devil away. Or we focus our lives on entertainment and relaxation. We become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's so easy to do. You know, I just want to relax. I want to feel good. I want to, you know, do things that I enjoy doing. Not wrong to relax, but it's wrong to be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And that's a deep down thing. We step away from the Lord when we become a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Listen to this in 2 Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So he's setting himself. This is a downward spiral, or a slippery slope, however you want to visualize it in your mind. He's on a trajectory for disaster. And it all started because he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. Then he started relaxing more than he needed. And now he's on the rooftop and he sees something that he shouldn't see. David sees a woman washing herself. And then in verse 3 it says, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And so he just wants to know. I just want to know who it is. I just want a little more information. So he lingers with it. They tell him it's the wife of Uriah. There should have been many red flags. And there were. There were. He should have known. You're not where you should be, and you're not doing what you should be doing. It's the wife of Uriah. She's already somebody else's wife. All of these things say, don't do it. Don't do it. And for David to commit sin, he had to bypass all of the red flags. And when we sin, we do the same thing. A lot of times we don't think. We don't think. We just let, you know, we kind of shut out reality and just say, this is what I want. This is what I want to do. And we don't listen to anything else. And this is what I want to do. We listen to our desires. And that's why we have to, like Joseph, remember Joseph? Remember the patch song, put on your running shoes, get your running shoes on, and you run away. Particularly in this kind of a situation. But in sin in general, you've got to get away. Just go. Put scripture in front of your mind. But anyhow, David goes further. Verse 4, he tells us that David sent messengers to bring her to him. And he committed adultery with her, and she returned home. Okay, it's done. Right? That's it. Perhaps as far as David was concerned, it's over. But it wasn't over, was it? It had barely just begun. It had barely just began. These moments were not free pleasures. Sin's never free. They will cost David the rest of his life. It's never worth it. So here are some immediate consequences. In verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And so he attempts to cover up his sin. He sends to Joab and sends for, hey, I want you to send Uriah back. And Uriah came back and he demanded of him how the battle went. How are things going? Okay, go back home. He wanted to cover it up. He wanted people to think that this child was Uriah's. He was trying to be deceptive. And it didn't work. Uriah, he had a character. He said, I can't go home and enjoy pleasure. Why? While the men, my counterparts, they're over there and they're fighting. I can't just relax when they're in hardship. So he wouldn't go home. So David tried it again. I'm going to get him drunk and I'm going to send him home. He didn't go home. He did it again. So he had to have a second plan. David makes a second try at his plan. His second attempt was to send him into battle. He told Joab, I want you to send him in the hottest battle, and I want you to put him in the forefront, and then I want you to retire from him. So he's by himself, and he dies. And Joab complied, didn't carry it out the same way, but he put it where he knew valiant men were, and they went and they fought. And Uriah died. Okay, so that happened, and Bathsheba mourned for her husband, and after the mourning, probably 30 days or so, Bathsheba became David's wife. She bare him a son. Okay, now it's over. Now it's over, right? We got rid of Uriah, and okay, we figured it all out. Okay, I'm sorry I made these mistakes, but we fixed everything, right? David fixed the problem, right? No, he didn't. It's not over yet. The consequences have hardly begun. And how long has it been since the sin began? It's been over 9 months. The baby's been born, right? Plus another 30 months of mourning. 30 days of mourning, probably. So it's been a while. And what has God said so far? He's not said a word. It's interesting to note that God doesn't, or he hadn't said anything yet. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 11, it says in the latter part, well, I'll read the whole verse. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's interesting to note that God hasn't said anything. And when we sin, God doesn't always send someone to you to tell you that you're wrong. He doesn't always do that. But mark it down, God knows it. And he sees, and he's displeased. I think I mentioned it earlier in Numbers. Numbers, it talks about when the people complained, the Lord heard it and it displeased him. You know, when you complain, when I complain, guess what? The Lord hears it and it displeases him. Whether or not he sends, you know, Pastor Linville, the prophet, to your house and says, you're complaining, thus saith the Lord. He may not do that. He has shown us in his word, but mark it down. The Lord hears, the Lord knows, and the Lord is displeased. So David's downward spiral. He left his responsibility. He let his guard down. He lounged around. He looked. He lingered. He lusted, he lied, practiced deception, and then he lured Uriah to his death. He murdered him. So, all of that happened in chapter 11. Now we begin in chapter 12. God is going to rebuke David. And he sends Nathan the prophet. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." So Nathan is telling a story, and he tells the story. Here's their status. One rich man, one poor man. Here's their wealth. One had exceeding many flocks and herds. One had just one ewe lamb. And he brought it up and nourished it up. It grew up together with him. It grew up with his children. It was part of the family. You can relate to knowing people that have dogs or cats, and they're part of the family. And that's kind of the idea here. And it did eat of his own meat. It drank of his own cup. It lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. So the traveler came to the rich man. The rich man didn't want to take his own flock, so he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the traveler. Now, part of the king's responsibility, he is a judge in the land. You remember Solomon. You remember the harlots came to him and said, "There's this baby here, and it's my baby. No, it's my baby." You remember the story, and so he had to make a judgment. That's what kings do. Kings make judgments. They're judges of the land. David is a judge here, and so he's going to judge the matter. He hears the case, and now he's going to make a judgment. And that's what he said in verse 5. He said, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he hath done this thing, and because he had no pity." Wow. So it's easy to judge others, isn't it? Easy to judge other people. Easy to judge them harshly. But we forget that we're guilty too sometimes. Sometimes of the very same thing that we judge other people for. Listen to what Jesus said. "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Before we start going and making accusations and judgments about other people, we ought to examine ourselves, Jesus says, and say, "Am I doing this? Is there something wrong in my own life?" Now, Nathan is going to reveal the identity of this rich man. Verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." That changes everything, right? Changes everything now. And Nathan is going to deliver the message of God's judgment. In the latter part of verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. And I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them into thy neighbor. Give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." God is going to lay, he's laying out a case here. He's first going to say, "This is what I've done." And what has he done here? What has God done? He says, "I have anointed you king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house. I gave thee thy master's wives. I gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I'd give you whatever you needed. If that wasn't enough. And so, there's the list of things. Sometimes it's easy to forget what God has done for you. What has God done for you? Has he provided for you? Has he given you salvation? Has he given you air condition in your house or your car? I hope so. Do you have a job? You have shoes? You have clothes? Do you have things that perhaps other people don't have in this world? We're blessed. The Lord has done much for us physically, but so much more spiritually, as we heard this morning. So, God lays out the case. This is what I've done for you. It's all been good. I've blessed you in a special way. In fact, David right now is sitting pretty good in the eyes of the other nations. He is subduing everyone around him. He is victorious. And then the Lord says, this is what I've done. Here is what you've done. You have despised the commandment of the Lord. You did evil in his sight. How did he do evil in his sight? Well, he says, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon, and thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. So, he says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. What did David do that was wrong? You say, well, he committed adultery and killed Uriah. That's true. But even broadly, what did he do? He despised the commandment of the Lord. That was what he did first. All sin, and the word despise, it means to take lightly. It means to disdain. You just don't count it very valuable, seems to be the idea here. And all sin is a result of disregarding what God has said. All sin is a result of disregarding what God has said. Do you see the importance of knowing what God says? You got to know what God says if you want to be right with him, right? If you want to follow him. Because all sin is the result of not regarding what he has said. So we shouldn't think little of what God says. Because if we do, that is to despise him. If we just don't count it very important, we've despised the commandment of the Lord. And here's God's judgment on the matter. This is what I've done for you. All good. This is what you've done. Despise the commandment of the Lord. You've killed Uriah. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And here is the judgment. God's judgment in the matter. He tells him that the sword will never depart from thine house. One day, one decision, which led to many more decisions, it cost him the sword never departing from his house. And if you know the story of 2 Samuel, you know how there was incest in his family. You know how there was civil wars. You know how there was so many problems. And why? God has judgment because of what he did. This one day, and subsequently the other outfallings and killing Uriah. And he says, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me, because you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. He says, I'm going to raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes. I will give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. You remember, this was fulfilled. When Absalom took over the kingdom for a while, David had to run away. He left some concubines there to keep the house. And one of, the wise men that helped Absalom, he said, this is what you need to do. You need to have a relationship with David's concubines. And he spread a tent on the rooftop. And they did it. And this was fulfilled. And this happened just like God said it would. And I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God says, I'm going to make this public. You try to hide it, but I'm going to make it public. And that's what God promises to do. Moses, you remember back in the times when the children of Israel, they're coming into the land. And before they got into the land, they're on the east side of Jordan. There's over there in Gilead and over in that portion. And there are some tribes, they said, this land is good land. There's some volcanic activity up in Bashan area. My understanding is very good land for cattle. And so, hey, we'd like to stay here. And everybody was a little afraid, like, wait a minute. Lord said we had the land on the other side. And they said, well, we'll go and fight. We'll go and fight with you, but we'll leave our families here. And they said it was okay. That was Manasseh, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, I believe. And so Moses warned them. He says, if you go and fight, that's great. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And that's a principle that we can apply to our own life. Your sins will be made known. They will not be secret. And we learn from all of this, God has to judge sin. He does judge sin. Verse 13, the beginning of it, it says, "And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." What is David doing? He's confessing his sin. That's what the word confess means. It means to agree. He agrees. I have sinned. I have done wrong. And the latter part, God grants David forgiveness, but not without consequences. It says, "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." So there's forgiveness, but not without consequences. And that's true with sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he says, God forbid. There's consequences. And David is really, in a sense, paralyzed himself and really hindered himself from being used as he could have been used in his latter years. "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." David was worthy of death. You know, he was worthy of death. And let us not forget that every sin is worthy of the death penalty, right? Isn't every sin worthy of the death penalty? People have died because they told lies. Right? Ananias and Sapphira. People have died because they picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember in Exodus, I think it was? People have died because they stole some gold and some clothes. People have died. They had the death penalty. Why? Because all sin is worthy of death. That's what the Bible tells us the wages is for sin. It's death. And that's why sin is such a big deal. That's why we need forgiveness from our sins. That's why we need Jesus Christ to pay for them. But he says here, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So David's sin had caused a mar on the testimony of the Lord, in a sense. He is saying, oh, look at David. David doesn't even follow the Lord. Or look at those people. They're not holy people. See, even David, their leader, he plays around as well. And when we sin, we harm the perception of Jesus Christ, the perception that other people have of Jesus Christ, and we harm the testimony of this church. We harm the testimony of Christians and brothers when we sin. You say, it doesn't affect anybody else. It does. It will. And so that's why the Lord says the child's going to die. "And Nathan departed to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Verses 16 to 23, David is going to entreat for the child's life. And look at verse 16. We'll read it. It says, "And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." He fasted. Isn't that an old-fashioned thing, fasting? Fasting. What is fasting? Not eating or not partaking of something. And why would we do it? Pastor's talked about it many times. Fasting can help us prepare, or can help prepare you to seek the Lord. It can help you prepare to seek the Lord. If you fast, you're saying, I'm putting pleasures aside and I'm going to seek the Lord. If you've ever done it, you know it works. It really does help. If you haven't done it, try it. You'll be amazed. If you just say, I'm not going to eat, maybe just skip one meal. But if you can't, maybe skip a day, or maybe even more, perhaps. It's a tool. It's a widely unused tool to bring us back to a serious state. We ought to fast again. You know, the Bible, Jesus said, when you fast, this is how you should do it. Don't do it like the Pharisees. Don't be of a sad countenance. But wash your face, clean up, and don't let people know that you're fasting. He didn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. And it was understood that they would fast. It's an unused tool, perhaps we should do. But he's fasting. He's getting serious before the Lord, and it says that he went in. David fasted and went in. Where did he go? He went in. Well, he had spread a tent for the ark. Most likely he went where the ark was, before the Lord, because that's where the presence of the Lord was. Definitely went before the Lord. And so, to seek the Lord. We need to go before the Lord. That means we need to go and seek the Lord. How do you seek the Lord? Probably a lot of things could be said. Here's some things. To seek the Lord, You have to remove distractions, right? You can't get up in the morning and read your Bible while you're watching TV. It doesn't work, right? Or, you know, you got the radio going and you're trying to pray. You need to remove distractions. Get them out of the way. Go alone. Be by yourself. And you need to remedy disobedience. What do I mean, remedy disobedience? You need to get right with the Lord. If you're going to seek the Lord first, get away from everything else and get right with the Lord. Remedy your disobedience. Repent and ask for forgiveness of your sins. And then you need to relinquish deception. Be open, completely honest with the Lord. Don't be pious, you know, false piety, you know. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I thank thee for this day, and I pray for your blessing. Amen. But sometimes it's easy to kind of get in a root or a rut and say the same things or just, you know, we say words without meanings. But we need to relinquish the deception, be open, completely honest with the Lord. Just tell him like it is. Lord, I'm not feeling well today. I don't feel like I'm having a hard time focusing or whatever it is. Lord, I want to know what it means to love you. And I just feel like I'm not really doing, you know, you just open and honest. Just tell him, talk to him. Talk to him like a person because that's what he is. And be open and honest to him. Remove distractions. Remedy your disobedience. Relinquish deception. How about remember doctrine when you pray and seek the Lord? You need to remember what he said. Remember how you should do it. Come to God as he prescribes. And you must seek him through the principles of his word. That's important. We need to request deliverance. You seek the Lord. We need help. Lord, help me. That's what we do. We come to God to get help from our sin, from ourself. Lord, help me. Help me not to get caught up with myself. Seek answers to your problems from him. You got a problem. Go to him. And so we remove distractions, we remedy disobedience, we relinquish deception, remember doctrine, request deliverance. When we seek the Lord, we ought to rejoice decidedly. We should come, how should we come before the Lord? Come into his presence with thanksgiving. That's right. It tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Many times we need to do that. You have to remember to joy in the Lord. There is joy when you seek him. I remember Hudson Taylor, he wrote in his book, he said that at the time when he received the Lord, people called it getting serious. When people got saved, they called it getting serious. And he thought, that's not what it should be called. It should be called becoming joyful, not just grim. It's when you receive the Lord, it's a joyful thing. So we remove distractions last time. Remedy disobedience. Relinquish deception. Remember doctrine. Request deliverance. Rejoice decidedly. And repeat daily. And those are some principles to seek the Lord, perhaps. It'll help you. It's helping me. And so David does this. He fasts and he goes in to seek the Lord and he lays all night upon the earth. He's on the ground, on his face, a place of humility. But he's all night upon the earth. How many times have you spent all night talking to the Lord? It's not a bad thing to do. Maybe we wouldn't do it every day, but don't be afraid to spend time with the Lord away from other distractions. Take time, right? Take time to be holy. We don't always have a lot of time, I know, but sometimes we have more time than we realize. Sometimes we need to make time. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to rise him up from the earth, it says here. Let's see, I think that's in verse 17. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So they tried to get him up. He says, no, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to get up. No, he's staying there. So the people are starting to whisper, the servants, and saying, behold, the child was yet alive. The child died. It was 7 days later. So David is doing this for 7 days. He didn't eat, apparently, for 7 days. And David's servants feared to tell him that the child was dead. And he said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? If he was upset when the child was still alive, if he hears that the child's dead, he's going to be really upset. That's kind of the thinking. So I don't want to tell him. You want to tell him? Well, I don't want to tell him. So nobody's telling him, and they're whispering to each other. David picks up on it. They're whispering, what's going on? He perceives the child must be dead. And so that's what he does. He asks them. He says, is the child dead? And they say, he is dead. And we look at verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He washed himself. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. They say when you fast for, you know, 4 or more days, you start to get very oily. You know, your body starts to purge itself. And that's why he talked about the washing of the face. You should wash your face. Don't make yourself look like you've been fasting. Anyhow, David here, he's getting cleaned up. He's washing himself, changing his clothes. And he comes into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And this is kind of convicting because, you know, is my heart, is your heart in such a state as to worship the Lord when you don't receive what you want? It's not just be, okay, I'm okay with it. I didn't get what I wanted. But no, it's beyond that, saying, I'm going to worship the Lord because I know that he knows what's best. I'm going to praise him because he did what was right. Even if it was something you earnestly prayed for and it didn't happen. Are you in a such a state? Am I in such a state where I could worship the Lord when I don't receive what I've earnestly prayed for or what I wish would happen? Is my trust so in the Lord as to worship him when things don't go the way that I'd hoped they would? David was. He got himself in that state so that he could worship the Lord, and he did. And after that, he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and did eat. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. So the servants of David they're watching David, and they have this question, because this is awkward. An awkward way of doing things. If someone dies, that's when you start mourning, right? And traditionally, they would mourn for 30 days or so, is my understanding. And so, why are you now not mourning? Now you're eating food. Now you washed yourself. You're not mourning anymore. Why did you do it before and not after? They were confused. And so David responds in the next verse, verse 22. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? So he's praying. God says the child's going to die. And David prays that it wouldn't. Is it right to pray that way? If God says that something's going to happen this way, is it right to ask the Lord for it to not be that way? We asked that question in Sunday school. The Bible instructs us to let our requests be made known unto God. Doesn't it? I think it's Philippians. Let your request be made known unto God. If you have a request, you should let it be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts by Christ Jesus. We should let our request be made known unto God. You know, sometimes, even though God has said this is the way it's going to be, sometimes God changes his mind because of prayer. Did you know that? Sometimes you think, oh, God's not. God just does what he does, and that's what it is, and he can't do it. But sometimes he changes his mind because of prayer. What about Hezekiah? Remember Hezekiah? Isaiah came in and said, I want you to get your, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah was only 37 years old, and he had been a good king, and he didn't want to die, so he turned his face to the wall, he started crying, and he asked the Lord, Lord, I don't want to die, let me live. And so, as Isaiah was walking out of the house, the Lord said, I want you to go back, and I want you to talk to Hezekiah. And Isaiah came back and said, I've seen your tears, I've heard your request, you have 15 years. The Lord changed his mind. How about Ahab? Ahab as well. He humbled himself before the Lord. God was going to destroy him, but he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord gave him a reprieve. I believe Sam brought up Moses. Remember, God says, let me destroy. I'm going to destroy all of Israel. I'm going to start the nation with you, Moses. And Moses entreated for the people so that God didn't do it. Prayers make a difference. They make a difference. And the Bible instructs us to pray till we have an answer. It does. Luke 18. Why don't you turn there to Luke chapter 18. We're almost finished here. We should pray until we have an answer. I'm guilty not praying. You know, you pray once or twice. I'm good. You know, I prayed about it. But the Bible says you should pray until you get an answer. And that's what he says in Luke 18. Look at verse 1 when you get there. And this is Jesus giving a parable. And at the beginning of the parable, he tells you what it's all about. He says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." So here's the point of the whole parable. You should always pray and don't stop. Don't faint. And here's the story. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he didn't care about the Lord. He didn't care about what the Lord thought. He didn't care about men. He just only cared about himself. Maybe if you could give him a bribe or something, maybe he would do something for you. But he only cared about himself. So there's this unjust judge. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Whatever's going on, there was somebody giving her grief. And they were clearly in the wrong, apparently. "Avenge me of my adversary." And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it for a while. Because she's poor, right? She's a widow. She's probably poor. It didn't say she's poor. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I'll avenge her. Lest by her continual coming she weary me." So he finally does it. Why? Because she was coming and coming and coming and asking and asking and asking. It's like, okay, go away, go away, go away. I'll do it. Just go away. And now here he gives the example, or he brings it back to the reality here and says, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" God wants to answer our prayers. He's not an unjust judge, and he will. But he says, you need to keep praying. Keep praying, though he bear long. And he asks the question, "But when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find faith on the earth?" You pray for a while and you stop praying. Why? It's a lack of faith. You keep praying. Even if it's not answered the way you want it to be, you wait till you get an answer. That's the principle here. And he prayed. David prayed for the child. He thought perhaps the Lord would be gracious. He could have been. But the Lord performed his judgment, and David worshiped the Lord, and he explained this to his servants. And then God is merciful. God's merciful to David in the latter part here. Verse 24, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." So he bore a son, his name was Solomon, the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And though God must judge sin, God does not forget his mercy, right? God doesn't forget his kindness. Even though there's consequences, the Lord is still full of mercy, full of compassion. And he was for David. David was able to still be king. He was able to prepare the house of the Lord with the gold and the silver and the brass and all of these things. And he was able to have a son, and he would be on the throne, and the Lord would still bless his seed. And he still kept his covenant that he made with him in chapter 6. And the God was still merciful to David. He was very gracious to David. A lot of little things here in the life of David. Horrible thing that happened to him. You know, is everything lost? No, it's not. But imagine what it could have been like if he didn't, just stop doing what he should have been doing. Should have went to battle. And that's where it will start for us. If we stop doing what we should be doing, just a little bit, your walk with the Lord becomes, you know, a little old hat or whatever. That's where it starts. And then you relax a little bit more than you need to. Problems begin, and then David's life is ruined. Get off the slippery slope. Listen to the red flags. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Lord, we thank you for the story of David and what you've taught us through it, and we pray you'd help us to live by it, to please you in all things. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.